And would you bow your heads as we continue in prayer together? Lord, we do thank you, and we know that we'll worship you forever in glory, proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb." We come today not based on our own merit or our own worth, but we come in Jesus' name, thankful for the finished work of the cross of Calvary. And we're so thankful that you rose from the dead, that you're alive, and that you're here with us today. We know, Lord, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray, Lord, for one another. We ask that you would speak into the deepest needs of each heart, that you would answer questions, that you would build faith, that you would warn and exhort and direct us. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher. And Lord, we will be careful to give you the glory. We're thankful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. David let the fear of death, the fear that Saul would one day catch up to him and kill him, direct his course. Without prayer, without consulting with the Lord, and feeling the need to do something quickly, David led his men and their families to depart from Israel and to go over and dwell in the land of their enemy. And there, dwelling in the land of the enemy, David became a liar, a thief, and a murderer. David. The man, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart, the man that would become the king by which all other kings were measured, had a terrible, dark season away from where God wanted him to be, away from God's best for his life. In fact, he was living so far from the Lord that Achish, the king of Gath, a persistent enemy of God's people, was convinced that David would be willing to fight with him against the people of Israel. And that's where we begin. And so this section of Scripture can be an encouragement. If you're in a dark season or you've been through a dark season, that God's not done with you. And this section of Scripture can provide a lot of warnings as well, as we see the frailty of our humanity. Let's take a look at the text, chapter 28 and verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." Now, David had been deceiving Achish. David had been living there in Philistine territory in a town called Ziklag, and he was going out and attacking villages of people who lived in the south, villages of those that weren't of Israel, Amalekites and others who were living there in the southern part. And when he would get back from these raids, having killed men, women, and children, everyone, stealing their stuff, Achish would say to him, "Well, where have you been?" And he led King Achish to believe that he had attacked the people of Israel, that he had attacked the people of Judah. And Achish believed him. Achish was convinced that David had turned against Israel, that David was on his side, that, you know, David had defected. That deception was working. But then this day came. After 16 months. And now David would have to choose. What would it be? Would he fight with Achish against God's people? His own people? Achish assumed David would go with him, and David here didn't say he wouldn't. But rather, David presented himself as a servant of Achish, an enemy of God's people. And as a result, Achish promised him a promotion, a trusted position to be his chief guardian, to be a bodyguard to a pagan king. And by the way, the enemy will often do that. He'll offer you a promotion if you'll compromise. Remember, the devil took Satan to a place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, all this will be yours if you'll bow to worship me. And that's the way the devil is. He'll offer you the world to get you to turn away from the Lord. David didn't plan to arrive at this point. It was never his intention. It was never his ambition. He never fought against Saul. He would avoid a conflict with Saul. He had an opportunity to take Saul out on several occasions, and he deliberately chose not to. But here we see, after 16 months of living in the enemy's territory, living deceitfully, living away from God's people, that David had come to this point where he was going along with Achish, refusing to stand for Israel, refusing to stand with God's people. Now, we're going to get back to David in chapter 29. But at this point, the Holy Spirit directs our attention to Saul. Look at verse 3. Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. This verse gives us the background for the proper understanding of the rest of the chapter. We know that in the historical chronicle of Samuel's life, we were told back in chapter 25 and verse 1 that Samuel had died. Remember, Samuel was the prophet that got Saul into ministry or into his position as king. Samuel was the prophet who not only brought him into his ministry, but also spoke and gave him direction, and also gave him correction. Even he was the one who announced to Saul that his kingdom was being taken from him due to his disobedience and rebellion. So here we're just reminded that Samuel had passed, that he was dead. The second important piece of information that we're given here in verse 3 is that there was a time when Saul sought to do what was right. That early on, no doubt influenced by Samuel, he put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And that was in accordance with God's law. He was doing what he was supposed to do. Leviticus 19, Leviticus 20, both gave this instruction. Deuteronomy 18 as well, restated. In fact, listen to Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 14. Where the word says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. No child sacrifice. Or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these things, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And that's Deuteronomy 18. And so Saul rightly drove out all those that possessed this abnormal, unnatural knowledge that they claimed to get from communicating with the dead, and also those that would just say, we got it from, you know, these spirits. And by the way, these things are very much connected. You know, demons have been around for a long time, fallen angels, and they've been watching people. They hear your conversations. They know your experience. And they're very good at deceiving people by giving a little bit of information that you think only you know, or only you and your friend know, or your father knows. And they'll speak that information to try to gain your trust, to try to get you to look to them instead of to the Lord. And so Saul did the right thing by driving them out, not tolerating them. And here's the point in going into this passage. Saul knew that it was wrong to consult a spiritist or a medium because he had taken action against them personally. Verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. The Philistines made this deep incursion into Israel's territory. They camped in Shunem at the foot of Mount Moreh, which is about 20 miles north of the most northern Philistine city, about 75 miles north of Gath. They were up in the Jezreel Valley, also known as the Valley of Megiddo, which was the major trade route in the area, the only east-west passage that you could get from the Mediterranean up to the Rift Valley and then on up to Syria without crossing mountains. The only east-west passage. Whoever controlled that passage controlled all the trade, all the travel, all the commerce in the area. So when they came up into this valley, Saul sought to do his job, to gather the people together against the Philistine advance. Saul was there at Mount Gilboa, and from that vantage point, he was able to see the sizable army of the Philistines. And as he saw them, he was afraid. He had heart palpitations. You know, you're connected physically, mentally, spiritually, and the things that are happening in your life spiritually and mentally can affect your physical state. You can stress out and your heart can start beating funny and just the way the body is made. And that was Saul at this point. He is having these heart palpitations. He was so afraid. Remember, David was afraid. That's why David chose to leave the land of Israel and to dwell in Philistine territory. Now here, Saul is afraid. And so this section of scripture deals with fear. Are you afraid? Do you have fears? If you do, it's okay. You don't have to be macho and say, oh, I'm not afraid of anything. You don't have to. You don't have to fake it. I like Paul and his honesty. When he wrote to the church in Corinth about his visit there, and he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, and he described his visit. He said to them, I was with you in weakness and in fears and in much trembling. He later wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, and he said, while I was in Macedonia, externally I had conflicts, but internally I had fears. So Paul, this apostle that was so brave in a sense and bold in a sense, in reality, he had great fear. Whenever a person looks at a threatening situation, coming conflict, something that is bigger than them or beyond their strength, their wisdom, their ability, it's natural to be afraid. It's natural to be afraid. And that's why there's almost a universal fear of death. You look at it and you say, how am I going to deal with that? What's going to happen? So it's not wrong to have an emotion of fear. It's great to be honest about it. And when it rises, the thing is, you have to be very careful about your response to it. Because it's such a powerful emotion. When fear rises, you have to be very careful about your response to it because it is a powerful emotion. David didn't take his fears to the Lord. He let his fears drive. What's interesting to me is that when Saul felt fear, his initial response was correct, which is surprising. When you think about Saul, look at verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul's initial response was to take it to the Lord, And that's the right thing to do when you're afraid, is to let your fears drive you to the Lord. So he took his fears to the Lord, and today we're exhorted to do the same thing, to bring our fears, otherwise known as anxiety, to the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And so we're called that whenever we feel this emotion of fear, to take that and turn our attention to the Lord, because he's beyond capable of dealing with everything that we face that would overwhelm us, and things that would just be impossible for us to overcome. The Lord is capable. And so we take our fears to him. He's our Father. He knows our needs even before we speak them, and he's able to meet them. And for us today, the scripture is very clear that beyond that, the Holy Spirit has been given to us in this age, who are believers, to give us boldness, supernatural boldness when we feel afraid. In fact, if you look and you read the first several chapters of the book of Acts with this in mind, you'll see this is what the church wanted. And this is what Jesus promised. He said that he'll send the Holy Spirit and he will give you boldness to be my witness. And as soon as persecution came, the church came before the Lord and they prayed for boldness. It's what we need. We live in a society that's so becoming more and more anti-Christ and anti-Bible and anti-godliness. And many of us just can be tempted to be quiet and back up and not take a stand. What we need to pray for is boldness, that we can speak the truth in love and not be silenced through the world's bullying and manipulation. Ironically, it was David who wrote in Psalm 34, verse 4. David wrote, Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And so if you're afraid of rejection, afraid of failure, afraid of your past, whatever has brought fear to you, just bring it to the Lord. That's what Saul was seeking to do. But notice, Saul didn't get any answers. In the past, he had received information, revelation from the Lord, but this time, the Lord wasn't speaking to him. Now, why would that happen? Well, if you think about it logically, verse 3 tells us Samuel was dead, and Samuel was the prophet the Lord had chosen to speak to Saul to in the past, and he was gone. The other prophets were with David. The Urim was this thing, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was kept in the breastplate of the high priest, and it was used to discern the will of the Lord. It's something God told them to make, put it in the high priest's breastplate, his ephod, and they could use it to get answers from the Lord. Well, where was that? Well, we're told that when Saul ordered all the priests to be killed, one escaped, his name was Abiathar, and he took the ephod and ran to David. So Saul had no prophet, he had no Urim because he had no priest because he killed them all. And then he didn't have any dreams either. Now, we're not sure how long he inquired or how long he waited for an answer, but there was silence. The Lord wasn't speaking. Why is that? Well, Isaiah 59, 1 to 3 provides some helpful insight. You might want to note it. Isaiah 59, 1 to 3. There the word says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has uttered perversity. See, the fact is that Saul had a sin problem. He had a sin problem. He was in rebellion against God, and he had been for years. Saul wasn't repentant. He wasn't asking for forgiveness. He wasn't broken before the Lord over his sin, because the Lord had been speaking to him repeatedly over and over and over again through Samuel and then through David's mercy that he extended to him. But Saul just ignored God's word and God's love and continually chose his own will over the Lord's. And to say it simply, the Lord wasn't speaking to Saul because Saul wasn't listening. And Saul wasn't repenting. He could have at this moment said, oh God, I see the Philistines, and Lord, I've sinned against you. I shouldn't have ordered the execution of all the priests. I shouldn't have been chasing after David. I shouldn't have been ignoring you. I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. And if he would have just been broken before the Lord, then he would have been cleansed from his sin. But there's no evidence that he did. He wanted answers, but he wasn't ready to submit to the Lord. Please listen to these words from James chapter 4. New Testament, James 4, 6 to 10 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, that's the answer. Saul could have at this moment, he could have, if he wanted to be right with the Lord, he could have just said, God, please forgive me. See, that's not what he wanted. He wanted answers. He thought his biggest need was the Philistines in front of him. Yet his biggest need was his sin and his life to be forgiven. And if you're seeking after the Lord and not getting answers, I want to encourage you to take some time and to ask the Lord to search you. And if he shows you or brings to mind anything where you've been disobedient to him, anything that you've been ignoring, explaining away, justifying, just take that and agree with the Lord. That's what confession is. Say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Lord, just forgive me and cleanse me. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that when you do that, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when you do that, you open up the line of communication with the Lord again. I really am going to listen to you, Lord, because I'm listening to you now. Please forgive me. Well, don't move quickly. Wait on the Lord. Saul didn't wait because Saul wasn't concerned about his relationship with the Lord. He was concerned about the Philistines. He was concerned about getting answers, and it's evident in what he did next. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So instead of humbling himself and repenting, Saul looked for help from a different source, a different place to get answers. He asked his servants to find a medium, someone who was known to communicate with the dead through a spirit. He was, by so doing, asking his men to find a woman who was among those whom he had ordered out of the land, as we were told back in verse 3. You see, Saul wasn't at all willing to deal with his sin. He wasn't seeking to be right with God. He just wanted answers, and he was willing to compromise and break the Lord's law to find them. And notice, his servants didn't take any time to tell him. They knew exactly where she was, and that tells us that they hadn't been loyal to him. He said, drive him out of the land, and here's one, and they knew she was there. See, he wasn't loyal to the Lord, and the result was his men weren't loyal to the Lord either, or loyal to him. Men, if you want your kids, moms, dads, if you want your kids to be submitted to you, better be submitted to the Lord. If you want people to be loyal to you, be loyal to them. Well, the woman was at Endor, less than 10 miles away from Saul's camp, on the other side of the mountain from where the Philistines were camping. Verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to where to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Now, if you've been studying along with us in 1 Samuel, this is rather funny. Because remember, Saul, we're told, was a head taller than everyone else in Israel. This guy's 7 foot tall, and he disguised himself. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know how he did that. It's kind of scrunched down. I don't know. But I know this, that if you feel like you have to disguise yourself, if you feel like you have to hide, it could very well be that you know that what you're doing is wrong. When you're sitting and you're working on your computer and you're looking at something you shouldn't, or chatting with somebody you shouldn't, and somebody walks in the room, you have to shut it down real quick. It's because you know it's wrong. When you feel like you have to have a conversation and whisper because you don't want people to hear what you're saying, could be because you know it's wrong. See, whenever you feel like you have to hide, because you're convicted many times. See, Saul knew what he was doing was wrong. Now, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, the Lord said, Leviticus 26, "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them." That's how God described it. You're giving yourself to the medium to get something in return, cheating on God. He said, to prostitute himself with them. "I will set my face against that person and cut him off from before my people." That's what God said. So Saul, by doing this, was bringing a curse upon himself. He was making himself an enemy of God. He was being unfaithful to the Lord. And as he inquired, he was given a way out. This is God's amazing mercy. Look at verse 9. "And the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done.'" She's speaking of Saul. "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spirits from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives." That's the last time he speaks the name of the Lord. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." What irony and what mercy. He's speaking to her, and she's concerned about Saul catching her. And as she expresses her concern, she didn't know, but she was reminding Saul of his past actions, his prior stand for the Lord. This should have been a warning to him. He should have, I shouldn't be here. That was an opportunity to repent. And God's faithful to do that. When you're going the wrong way, he gives us so many exit ramps to get off and turn around. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Isn't it true? You look back at your life, how many times you had a way out and you're bullheaded or stubborn and just, "I'm going to do it anyway." And then you look back and say, "Man, I should have. I could have." This was a way out, but instead of repenting, instead of backing out of this and standing for the Lord, he swore by the name of the Lord, using the name of the Lord for the last time in his life, that he would not obey the Lord. He swore to disobey the Lord, and to protect this one who he's encouraging to disobey the Lord. See, that shows you how far he is from the Lord. It was like he was serving the enemy, warring against God. By the way, Saul was, but our hero was at this point too. David was serving the enemy on the wrong side of the conflict. Now, being appeased by Saul's assurance, verse 11 tells us, "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? You are Saul.'" Now, the text here presents an interesting picture. If you just read it for what it says, that before she could say anything, before she could start her conjuring or make her incantations, before she could say or do anything, suddenly she's surprised as she sees Samuel. She's shocked. This was unexpected, which means she didn't do it. This isn't the way it would normally work. when she communicated with her spirit. This is extraordinary for her, and she didn't have anything to do with it. She's screaming, "Yeah!" And as this happened, she realized, this guy, this 7-foot guy that's dressed up in front of me, this is Saul. Verse 13. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. So she saw a spirit coming up, appearing as an old man, covered by a mantle. And Saul came to the conclusion that this was Samuel, just listening to her description. He didn't see him, but he just listened to the description and said, "Oh, wow, that's Samuel." And this was the only time that Saul ever bowed recorded in Scripture. That tells you a lot about him. What's happening here? Is this really Samuel? Scholars have debated it for years. I think I can solve it. Read. The Bible says it's Samuel. It's Samuel. The Bible says it's Samuel. And again, she didn't bring him up. This is similar to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Jesus was there, and as he was in his glory, there was Moses and Elijah. Elijah had been gone, taken to heaven some 700 years or so before, and Moses had died some 1,500 years before, and they were both there alive, glorified with Jesus. So Samuel here had been in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and the Lord brought him back to communicate a message. And he didn't appreciate it, though. Look at this. He doesn't appreciate it at all. He's much better where he was. Verse 15, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' And Saul answered, 'I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do.'" Notice, Saul didn't mention the priests to Samuel or the Urim to Samuel. Why not? Well, because he killed the priest. Doesn't bring that up. But he wants answers. He wants answers. Verse 16 says, "Then Samuel said, 'So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?'" See, that was the problem. He had made himself God's enemy. He had rebelled. He refused to repent. He was walking in continued disobedience. He should have been seeking the Lord and trying to get right with the Lord, but that's not what he wanted. He wanted answers. Samuel continued in verse 17. "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day." See, this isn't what Saul was looking for at all. He didn't get the answer he was seeking at all. And yet, what Samuel was saying is, this is what I told you would happen. Back in chapter 15, after Saul had refused to carry out the Lord's command, he said, "This is what I told you would happen." And he just repeated, essentially, the prophecy in 1 Samuel 15, 26 through 29. You can review it, check it out. The Lord said, "I've rejected you, and I'm going to raise up a neighbor of you to take your spot. I'm tearing the kingdom from you." And so here, Samuel just repeats the prophecy, and he says, "You're experiencing what the Lord told you would happen." So the spiritual experience that he was having at this moment was completely in agreement with what the Word revealed in the past. And that's the way you check out the legitimacy of a spiritual experience, is it'll always match up with the Word of God. If you have a spiritual experience and you're told something other than the Word of God, you watch out. That's not from God. Here, this one was. It just matched up with what was told before. So he reminded him of his rebellion, his failure, and then he was given just a bit of new revelation. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. If you take notes on verse 19, you could write the word mercy, because it was. See, the Lord says you're going to die. The army's going to die. Your sons are going to die. You're going to die. He wasn't assured of paradise, but was communicating that you and your sons are going to be dead. Israel's going to be defeated. So why do I say mercy? Because this was an opportunity, another opportunity for Saul to repent. This was a great motivation through this revelation to say, God, forgive me. God, cleanse me. If I'm going to see you, I want to be right. This was God's mercy. And that's our God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire, for every person to come to repentance. And here, the Lord gives him yet another opportunity. And remember, every time that you read Scripture and you see the warning of judgment coming, when you see Jesus talk about hell and death, when you see the punishment for sin laid out in Scripture, he's told us ahead of time to allow us to make different decisions about our life based on that revelation. And that's called mercy. See, a revelation of God's standards, of God's judgment, of the eventual fact of hell is our opportunity to say, God, I don't want to go there. I want to get my life right. See, it's God's mercy. It gives people an opportunity to repent. And remember, here, Samuel, his first prophecy that was recorded when he was a little boy was about Eli and Eli's household and how they were going to lose the right to serve as priests. His last prophecy recorded in Scripture is to Saul and saying, Saul, you and your family are going to lose the right to rule. Kind of bookends his ministry. Now, when Saul heard these words, verse 20 says, immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. So Saul, at this point, just full of fear, depressed, they had to urge him to eat. He was so sad because he knew what was coming. But tragically, he wasn't repentant at all. And here he is, feasting with demons, so to speak, having a meal with his medium, still rebelling against the Lord, not willing to repent. This story reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, where Paul described the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He said this, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's where Saul was, just feeling sorry for himself. For observe this very thing that you sowed in a godly manner, Paul wrote. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So the church of Corinth, when they repented, they wanted to get right with God. They were so sorry, they wanted to change things. That's what godly sorrow is. It's literally sorrow towards God or according to God. It's sorrow that you've offended a holy God. It's sorrow because something's amiss in your relationship with God. And that wasn't Saul. Saul just felt sorry for himself. He looked at his situation. He's, oh, poor me. This is terrible. This is awful. And he was just thinking about himself. But he wasn't sorry enough to change. He was depressed because he saw what was coming. He was saddened by the reality of his rebellion and sin. But refusing to repent, he was hopeless. See, godly sorrow produces repentance. As a person says, I want to be right with you, Lord. I want to be right with you. It's a recognition of not just that I failed and I'm suffering because of it, but I failed in my relationship with God. Not just that I messed up and now I'm stuck, but God, I've offended you. Please forgive me. Now, back to David. We're setting up the scene before this battle takes place. Look at chapter 29 and verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So this is a little bit of a flashback. Before getting to Shunem, they were still about 40 miles from Shunem, a little over 30 miles from Gath. The Philistine came together and they assembled there at Aphek. Aphek is in this book before, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Aphek is mentioned. It's where the Philistines camped before the conflict that happened with Israel and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. So it was a place where they gathered together for battle. So the armies of the Philistine city-states assembled. David was there with Achish on his way to take part in a war against Israel, against God's people. This is a new low for David. It looked like David was about to lead his men to be part of a massive assault against God's people. And by the way, if you separate yourself from God's people, for whatever reason, if you stay there, you'll find yourself opposing God's people. It happens. See, David wasn't where he was supposed to be, and at this point, now he's aligned with the enemy to attack God's people. That wasn't his intention at first. I've watched it happen so many times that people will pull out of fellowship for various reasons. Maybe it's even their own sin in their own life. And you just stay away from the body long enough that eventually you begin to attack the body of Christ and attack the people of God to justify your disobedience. Becoming critics. David here, ready to attack God's people. Verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. Underline that. He defected to me. That was his understanding. And if you look at this, David is having this crisis in his life where he seems to have forgotten who he is. That he's the guy that's anointed to be the next king of Israel. But the princes of the Philistines hadn't forgotten. Achish was convinced that David had defected, but these other princes are looking at David and they're saying, what's he doing here? Do you know sometimes the world recognizes more clearly than believers that they're in the wrong place? If you ever hear an unbeliever look at you and say, why are you here? I thought you were a Christian. You could be in the wrong place. Verse 4. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, angry with Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? So Achish is happy. He's thinking, David's with me. This is going to be awesome. The Philistine leaders are thinking, what are you thinking? David's going to turn on us in the battle. He's going to defeat us. And then Saul's going to say, man, he's a great guy. And David's going to use this situation to capture the heart of the king that hates him so much. So that's what these Philistine leaders are saying. They knew David's ability to fight. In fact, look at verse 5. Is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? You remember this? This was the song they were singing after David beat Goliath in that initial conflict. It was the number one hit on all the billboards in Israel so many years, and everybody had this tune stuck in their head. Has it happened to you? You get these old songs in your head, and they're just there. Well, this was it. And the Philistines say, don't you remember the tune? We sang it all the time. David didn't remember it. That's why he was where he was. He wasn't living like the David that this song was written about. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright, and you're going out and you're coming with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So Achish was just deceived by David, played by David, led to believe by David that he had been loyal to him. It was a farce, we know. It was a deception. That's the way it began. It was something David had cooked up. But here's Achish, just so sad, just full of regret that he has to send David back home to Ziklag. Now, you would think that David, at this point, would just say, whew, that was close. I'm gone. I don't have to fight Israel, but look at verse 8. It's shocking. David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? David's objecting. Why are you sending me home? I want to fight. I want to fight against Israel because they're the enemies of who? My lord. That's you, Achish, the king. So he began to dispute Achish's order. And again, the Lord was making a way out for him. You see that? And this is just God's wonderful mercy for David. It reminded me as I read it of Jude verse 24. Jude verse 24 has this wonderful promise that says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Look at this. David was being kept by the Lord from stumbling. The Lord had intervened so that David couldn't do what he was seeking to do to keep him from doing something that he regret for the rest of his life. Sometimes the Lord can do that. He's able to. Remember that if you're trying to do something, and it just doesn't seem like you can do it, it could be that the Lord is keeping you from doing something that you'd regret because he is able to keep you from stumbling. Here's God's mercy for David. Now, David was still not repentant. I want to look at just a few verses in chapter 30, which we're going to cover more thoroughly the next time we're together. But I want you to see what David's choices resulted in. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Ziklag is the town where he'd been living. That the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. Notice they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Notice, the Amalekites were more merciful than David. When David was attacking the Amalekites and the villages, he was killing man, woman, and child. David did that. The Amalekites didn't. They were merciful. Pretty bad when unbelievers are acting more Christian than Christians are. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and all the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, the Holy Spirit won't let him off the hook. It's not right to have two wives. David's two wives keeps telling us this. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken away. Everything was destroyed. They come back and there's rubble and everything's on fire and their families are gone. They didn't know what happened to them. Everything's smoldering. And it happened when they were out, when they were preparing to go to battle against God's people, following David. Verse 6, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because of the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. For chapters he hadn't been talking to the Lord, hadn't been praying. And here's a major turning point in David's life. Deeply hurt, understandably, greatly grieved, as he comes back and everything's gone, and he stands there in the rubble and he realizes it's all my fault. It's all my fault. I led all these guys to live in the wrong place, to do the wrong thing. And when we were out doing the wrong thing, everything was taken. And then even their loyalty, they turn against him. They're talking about stoning him. And he had nothing. He had nothing. And at that place where he had nothing, he turns back to the Lord. He turned back to the Lord. And this is where David began to pray again, began to seek the Lord again. And this is where David's godly sorrow resulted in a total change in his life. And we'll see as we go on that David was forgiven. What pain, what trauma, what consequences came because of his poor choices, his failure to wait, his failure to trust in the Lord, his failure to seek the Lord. But David didn't turn to a medium like Saul did. He turned back to the Lord. And we'll see that he again submits himself to God's word and he follows God's leading. And he just has a passion and a heart for the Lord like no other. Because he who is forgiven much loves much. Today, if you have fears, please take them to the Lord. Don't follow your heart. Don't follow what you can contrive in your mind. But take your fears to the Lord and wait on him and listen to him. And if when you're doing that, he shows you, well, you're in sin in that area. I've been talking to you, but you haven't been listening to me. Say, God, please forgive me. And allow him to cleanse and to wash that away. Respond to him. Wait on him. And if you're here today and you fail and you feel like you're sitting in just the ruins of your failure, the answer is to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord, to wait on the Lord, and to know that he's forgiven you and that he's going to lead you through it. And he can take even your failures and redeem them. And he can begin. It's not too late. It's not too late. God didn't say to David, you're done, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God is gracious and merciful. And when he called you, when he called David, let's go to David. When he called David, when he anointed David to be king, did he know this was going to happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so whatever failure you've had in your life, I want you to remember that when the Lord called you, he knew about it already. And he didn't say, well, I don't want him. I don't want her. because they're going to screw up. No, you said, I want him, and I want her, and they're going to screw up. I still want them. That's our God. So draw near to the Lord, and he'll draw near to you. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his grace. Don't run the other way. Run to him. And we know the end of the story. If you're a Christian, you can be an eternal optimist because we have the end of the book. Right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, so much for your mercy and your grace. And I ask, Lord, for this group that's sitting here today, that you would please draw us all close to you. And even sitting here listening to this message, I'm sure, Lord, that your Spirit has brought sins, rebellion, mistakes to the minds of all of us. And Lord, we want to give that to you and agree with you. Pray that each person here would not ever make excuses for their sin, but we would all learn to quickly repent. Lord, we confess our sins to you right now in the quietness of our heart. We say, Lord, you're right. Please forgive us. Wash us. Thank you, Lord, that you paid for all of our sin when you hung on the cross. So we want to turn from it. Help us, Lord. Help us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. And I pray for anyone that's feeling condemned because of their past, Lord, that you would free them from condemnation, that they would believe they're forgiven. Lord, thank you that we can look back at the cross and know without a doubt that you love us and that the price of our sin has been paid in full. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.